Please give your attention now to the reading of God's holy and inspired word, Jonah chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. We are encouraged in the reading of God's Word by the words of Isaiah chapter 55. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Our prayer this afternoon is that God would bless the reading, the hearing, and the application of His perfect and holy word. Amen. On August the 5th, 1751, John Cuthbertson arrived in Newcastle, Delaware. Cuthbertson was the first Reformed Presbyterian Covenanter missionary to America, sent from the Scottish RP Church to help care for the many Covenanter families in the colonies that had no minister in 1751. Well, after having spent 46 days at sea, he traveled 35 miles on horseback to preach on the first Sabbath in America, August the 9th, 1751. Now notice he didn't waste any time, arriving on Wednesday and preaching on the first Lord's Day. It's probably not hard for you to guess today what his sermon text was on that first Lord's Day. You're right. It was Jonah chapter 2 and verse 8. Those reading from the King James Version here that we will consider that translation this afternoon. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. And the New King James was those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. Our text for today was also the first Covenanter text in America. And it's really a wonderful text. Remember, this sermon by John Cuthbertson, the first formal official sermon by an RP minister on American soil, almost a full 50 years before our first lasting presbytery. Isn't it interesting, really, of all the texts in the Word of God to choose to preach that day, Jonah 2:8 was the selected text. Why was that? I don't know. I was hoping you would. It's sort of a long lost sermon by Cuthbertson, but one that might play into some of the historical events surrounding his life at the time. Now, this suffering prayer that Jonah is praying, we have considered this over the past few weeks. It's from the belly of the great fish. It really is a treasure for the Church of Jesus Christ, these words of Jonah. Specifically, we're reminded here in our verses today of one of the grand themes of the Scriptures, that we all have two paths before us in this life. Jonah, perhaps the least likely or qualified to lecture us on obeying God, certainly so. Well, he's not lecturing here. He's praying. And these are the words that come from a broken heart, a heart broken in humility, down to the literal depths of the earth, trapped with no possibility of life or escape, aside from a miracle, From this prayer, Jonah teaches us about what happens to a person who follows after vanity and idolatry. They end up forsaking mercy. In fact, Jonah gives us this book, in fact, two options between vanity and mercy. Now, if we go back a little further, remember the very beginning of the book of Jonah, when Jonah's trying to make up his mind which path he will take. There were two roads set before Jonah earlier. The road to Nineveh, which represents the road of obedience to God, and the road to Tarshish, which represents the road of disobedience. We found many applications there for the Christian. We also have a road of obedience or disobedience before us. Roads that God has clearly paved before us. We have a choice. Now, this is already the oddest prayer in all the Bible. I don't think we'll get a lot of complaints about that description. But look at how comprehensive this prayer is. Obedience versus disobedience. The defining of sin. The sending of a Redeemer. Looking toward the temple of God. All of the Scriptures summed up for us in this very short and emotional prayer by our grieving and unwise prophet. Let's remind ourselves. Jonah, remember, was commanded to go to Nineveh, but he chose to disobey. On the road to Nineveh, we talked about previously, we are certain to experience trials, heartache, and even confusion as we try to understand the will of our God who is orchestrating all things for His glory and our good, even in our sorrows. But on that road to Nineveh, there is a sweetness in our trials, because we know that obeying the words of God bring reward from God. They bring fellowship with God, and we talked quite at length about the use of the means of grace on the road to Nineveh. Remember, the road to Nineveh is paved with the means of grace, whereas the road to Tarshish is a neglect of the means of grace. There is comfort on the road to Nineveh. The question we have asked of Jonah so far is, what exactly was Jonah expecting on the road to Nineveh? Why would he run from his responsibilities? What was it that he thought would happen as he went to minister to these pagans in Nineveh? Did he think that he would be destroyed by the most powerful and evil people in all the world? Possibly. Did he think that God would be merciful to people who didn't deserve it? We're going to get to that, and we've referenced it several times. That was Jonah's belief. But the question comes to you and I today. What do you expect on the road to Nineveh? What happens whenever you obey God? What happens whenever you follow after the commandments of God and you obey God? Do you anticipate trials and opposition and making enemies or being persecuted? You should. Whenever we obey God, we will find persecution in this world. You should expect those things if you are determined to obey God and His commandments. On the road to Nineveh, you might die. You might be persecuted. But we know that we will find enemies. Our business is then simply to obey God and then let God worry about how things work out in the end. You see, that's what we've wrestled with Jonah. He's trying to determine what God will do, and then he chooses the road of disobedience. But then ultimately, what does God do with Jonah's disobedience? He brings Jonah back to where God wants him to be. Now, the road to Tarshish is the road that Jonah chose, and that's how he got himself into the belly of the fish. By contrast to the road to Nineveh, the road to Tarshish is a road that is a lot more attractive. It's a road that looks really good. It's a road that you look at longingly and think, well, I'll be very happy there on that road. And sometimes we, through bad theology, we try to talk ourselves into thinking that that's the road that God wants us to be on. We've spent some time covering that. How wonderful that this book of the Bible shows us the folly of the road to Nineveh. It shows us the folly of chasing after idols. I want to make that clear today, that that's what Jonah is doing. In his prayer, he's talking about idolatry, but Jonah's the idolater. The wisdom of the world was ever attractive to you. If the road to Tarshish was ever attractive to you, then listen to Jonah's prayer as he very graphically describes the reality of the road to Tarshish. Notice that these two verses we have before us today, verses 8 and 9, they speak of some pretty large subjects. Here we are speaking about vanity, mercy, a vow of thanksgiving, taking and keeping vows, and even salvation itself being of the Lord. Two short verses, lots of material to cover. Let's look first at the lying vanity that we see in verse 8. Now I am reading the King James. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. Let's ask a few questions as we try to probe into the meaning behind these words. What are lying vanities? Well, it doesn't sound good. It sounds really bad. It starts with lying. Vanity in the Scriptures are actually it's actually presented as emptiness. And so verse 8 then is saying that those who pursue emptiness, false emptiness, they forsake their own mercy. And idolatry is often connected with this verse. And that's one of the reasons why you see a lot of the translations, specifically the New King James that we read earlier, says that those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. Basically, the verse is saying you're going in the opposite direction of mercy if you're pursuing vanity or worthless idols, as some translations hold. Matthew Henry says, idols are lying vanities, and those that pay that homage to them which is due to God only act as contrarily to their own interests as to their duty. So I think it would be a good idea today for us to consider the counsel of Jonah's prayer, a man with personal experience, a man who is at this very moment suffering because he was pursuing vanity instead of his duty. John Calvin says, here Jonah says first that men miserably go astray when they turn aside to vain superstitions, for they rob themselves of their chief good. For he calls whatever help or aid that is necessary for salvation to be the mercy of men, here in our text. The sense then is that as soon as men depart from God, they depart from life and salvation, and that nothing is retained by them, for they willfully cast aside whatever good that can be hoped and desired. What is so instructive for us today as we consider the source of this very sorrowful prayer? It comes from within the heart of a man who truly did know the consequences of forsaking mercy. Those who turn to vanity and idolatry are forsaking mercy. Now Calvin continues, some good thoughts here. He says, for he calls all those devices by which men deceive themselves the vanities of falsehood. For it is certain that they are mere fallacies which men invent for themselves without the authority of God's word. For truth is one and simple, which God has revealed to us in his word. Whosoever then turns aside the least, either on this or that side, seeks, as it were, designedly some imposture or another, by which he ruins himself. They then who follow such vanities, says Jonah, forsake their own mercy. That is, they reject all happiness, for no aid and no help can be expected from any other quarter than from the only true God. How true it is, as we look at our text and we consider this prayer, that every fallen man has some kind of obsession with idolatry and vanity. What a dangerous thing that idolatry is. What a dangerous thing that vanity is. What a dangerous thing it is to put our trust in idolatry or vanity. Like Jonah, we see the consequences. May we, as those who serve the Lord, never forsake mercy. But may we always be following after and pursuing mercy. One of the primary teachings of this text is a warning to the Christian. That's not the only meaning of the text, but it is certainly something we want to see. We should be warned of the consequences of sin. Whenever we follow after idolatry and vanity, we are forsaking mercy. Let's look at some of the characteristics of lying vanity. We could spend a lot of time here. I just want to go very briefly. Lying vanities lie. So they're not truthful. They trick us. Lying vanities misrepresent themselves to us. Lying vanities are the things that we tend to prefer instead of what God gives. There's that contrast with the means of grace. Lying vanities are always easy to follow. They're simple. They appeal to things within us that are easy to follow. Lying vanities make us feel better about ourselves. They lift us up. They give us a little pump up to our self-esteem. Lying vanities make us feel better about God, in fact. They bring God down to our level. Lying vanities are popular. It's the latest thing. It's what everybody wants. Lying vanities distract us from things of substance. Lying vanities consume us. Lying vanities deceive us. Lying vanities make other sins to seem much less sinful. Sin is more attractive the more we are consumed by vanity and idolatry. That's the way it happens with sin. Well, so far, what have we learned from the book of Jonah? Well, Jonah has done a great job of giving us an elaborate demonstration of the foolishness of pursuing lying vanity, hasn't he? He's shown us what happens whenever we pursue after things that are idolatrous. My friends, notice today, everything so far in our text up to chapter 2 has been a string of lying vanity. It's been a string of idolatry. All on display for the child of God, for our instruction, for our warning. All of chapter 1, in fact, running from God, seeking a ship, paying the fare. All vanity, all vanity, all vanity. In fact, all idolatry, all idolatry. And now here in Jonah's prayer, this change takes place. We're witnessing a man broken and a heart that is changing. Matthew Henry says, "Those that follow their own inventions, as Jonah himself had done when he fled from the presence of the Lord to go to Tarshish, they forsake their own mercy. That mercy which they might find in God and might have a covenant right and title to, as to be able to call their own, if they would but keep a close watch to God and their duty. Those that think to go anywhere to be from under the eye of God, as Jonah did, that think to be better themselves by deserting his service, as Jonah did, and that grudge his mercy to any poor sinners and pretend to be wiser than God in judging who are fit to have prophets sent to them and who are not, as Jonah did, are all observing lying vanities. They're led away by foolish, groundless fancies, and like him, they forsake their own mercy. And no good can come of it. Matthew Henry says, note, those that forsake their own duty forsake their own mercy. Those that run away from the work of their place and they run away from it, they run from that comfort. Now here's the application really to the Christian. All of us have a place and a station. We all have duties, whether they be father, mother, child, supervisor, boss, whatever it is. What are your duties? You know, you can go to work every single day of your life and run from your duties. You can be a father every single day of the life of your children, and you can run from your fatherly duties. You can be a mother and still neglect your duties. Consider the duties that are before you. Consider what God has called you to do. And don't pursue lying vanities when God has given us work to do. Now we have to learn from the book of Jonah that the road to Tarshish, that road of disobedience, is filled with lying vanity. It's all over the place. That's what the road itself is. Pursuing lying vanity brings trouble and turmoil, not only on ourselves, but look at all the other people that were affected by Jonah's disobedience. Lots of people were. There's a great cost to pursuing lying vanity that I hope you see today from the text that is before us. Christian, today, you may not be surprised when the wicked pursue lying vanities. But why would Jonah pursue lying vanity? Why would the Christian pursue lying vanity? Why would you and I pursue lying vanity? The wicked forsake mercy. We don't forsake mercy. We love mercy. We pursue mercy through the means of grace. Then why would we also pursue lying vanity? Well, what happens is we tend to climb up upon our mountain and we tend to look around and we can usually spot vain and idolatrous people pretty easily. Something we're actually pretty good at. And the first candidate that comes before our eyes sometimes, especially those in the Reformed Church, we look to the Roman Catholic Church and we say, well, there is a clear example of a group obsessed with vanity and idolatry and superstition. In their doctrinal statements, the Council of Trent in 1542, Canon 9 denies justification by faith alone. So obsessed with vanity and idolatry that justification by faith alone is rejected. Let's see today that vanity and idolatry is a wide and a deep problem for man. It's not confined to the Roman Catholic Church. There's plenty of idolatry to go around within Reformed circles. Where else can we look to find a good example of vanity today? I mean, we're pointing fingers at other people, but maybe we could find a mirror, because in a mirror we find a perfect example of an idol factory, as Calvin so eloquently stated. We're all idolaters. And so we must labor not to be. It's our natural tendency to seek after vanity, to seek after emptiness. But Jonah is teaching us in his prayer that if you seek after vanity and idolatry, then you're forsaking mercy. Jonah gives us the contrast. What he should have done from the beginning. He should have followed God, no matter how senseless it may have seemed for God to send him to his death in Nineveh, or so he supposed. No matter how dangerous what God calls us to do happens to be, no matter how countercultural God's calling is, we pursue after mercy and obey God. Don't miss the great blessing that is here in the Word of God. And the reason why you may be considering this text and thinking, well, I don't think I pursue after vanity or idolatry, but my friends, this is the benefit of studying and meditating and learning the Word of God. There may be a time when you will. There may be a time whenever you will be alienated from God because of your pursuit of a lying vanity. And it is my hope that this warning, as we study through the Word of God, will lodge itself within your thoughts and your memory, and worked by the Holy Spirit, you will remember the danger of idolatry and vanity. See and witness Jonah's prayer as a warning to avoid idolatry and vanity. Now, I want to make a contrast here in our remaining time with the means of grace. And before we do that, let's note, before we move past the general principle of idolatry, just a little bit of review in the book of Jonah. Remember, Jonah was ministering during the reign of Jeroboam II. Now, that's very, very important for understanding the thought process that Jonah has. Remember, we learn from 2 Kings 14, we read of Jeroboam that he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart and all the sins from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel to sin. You see, 2 Kings 14, giving us the background of Jonah. Remember, Jonah had to bless that guy. Jonah foresaw a victory that wicked, idolatrous king would win. And now Jonah is being called by God to go to the idolatrous Assyrians. I sense a theme in the ministry of Jonah. You get the impression from reading this book of the Bible and learning about Jonah that he was grieved at the idolatry of Nineveh and of Israel. You see, Israel's not off the hook in Jonah's prayers. He prays about vanity and idolatry. It seems very clear to me. And what I want you to notice in our text, that idolatry is everywhere. Not only among the pagans, but among the people of God. And the height of irony, unless Jonah's speaking about his own idolatry, Jonah's also being an idolater. That's how he got into the mess he's in. It's a pretty widespread problem, and I don't want you to miss the fact that everything Jonah says is in the context of his ministry with Jeroboam and Nineveh. A whole lot of idolatry happening in our text. The application to you: how quick we are to see the idolatry in others when it lives within our own hearts. Be careful of idolatry. Be warned of vanity and idolatry and the great suffering that comes when we pursue disobedience of God. Well, we do have an opportunity here to consider once again. We've considered several times in this book of the Bible the blessing of the means of grace. Let's turn here to consider verse 9. Jonah says, in contrast, I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. The voice of thanksgiving. That's scriptural language. Commentators like to point out whenever Jonah says something that comes from the Psalms, or he says something that's scriptural. Jonah wasn't a pagan. Jonah knew God's Word. Psalm 116, verse 17, I will offer to thee the sacrifice of thanksgiving, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. Hebrews 13:15 is familiar to us. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. The consequence of pursuing vanity is a neglect of the means of grace. Please see that in our text and remember that whenever we seek after disobedience, we are running away from the means of grace. We've seen this all along in the book of Jonah multiple times so far. We noted that all along through Jonah's disobedience, he never prayed. But finally now, in the belly of the fish, the means of grace become meaningful to our prophet. And oh, how familiar of a theme that sounds among Christians. That we neglect prayer until we just have to. Until we just have to pray. We have nowhere else to go. Then we'll pray. Cannot follow both vanity and the means of grace at the same time. We cannot pursue idolatry and the means of grace at the same time. It has to be one or the other. Jonah recognizes that he is far from God in the sense that he has abandoned the things of God. And now in his miserable condition, when he has nowhere else to go, he prays. Now I think a sincere prayer seems sincere. He is a broken man. It's unlikely to me that at this point that Jonah is being rebellious. Now we do see when he later on he's going to be rebellious again. So this is a theme, but this is we have every right to assume that this is a genuine prayer. Jonah turns to the means of grace instead of to lying, vanity, and idols. Now the voice of thanksgiving in our text is praise to God, or prayer, or both. The voice of thanksgiving, both of which, actually, are means of grace. What are the means of grace today? Word, sacrament, and prayer. Now, in my mind, the way I look at this is that praise, how do we praise? Through the Psalms. We praise through the Word of God. So then, whenever we praise, that is a means of grace. Because we are using the very Word of God to praise Him. Praise is the Word of God. So word, sacrament, and prayer includes praise. We believe that today. The means, then, or the ways that God communicates grace to us are word, sacrament, and prayer. In verse 9, of Jonah's prayer, we see the means of grace. And to the child of God, I would say to you today, and I want to encourage you, do not abandon the means of grace. No matter how tempting that the vanity becomes, you ought to have enough wisdom from the Word of God to know that vanity looks really good. Vanity entices. Vanity is not going to come to you in an unattractive form. Vanity and idolatry are not going to present themselves to you in an ugly way. They're attractive. Know this in the wisdom of the Word of God. Whenever you have questions about the plan of God or the Word of God, don't pursue vanity. Don't turn away from the means that are given by God. That's how this book begins. Our prophet was deeply angered and confused at the Word of God in chapter 1. And instead of submitting to the Word of God, instead of obeying God, Jonah chose lying vanity. From verse 1. One of the benefits of studying the book of Jonah today is that, again, there may be a time in your future when you are sitting in rebellion against God. Maybe you sit in rebellion against God today. The words of Jonah's prayer can be used by God to draw you back to Himself. The Christian must see that one of the primary characteristics of the road to Tarshish, the road of rebellion against God, is a neglect of the means of grace. We're encouraged today to consider the prayer of Jonah because we see our brother turning to the temple. We saw that last week. Turning to that clear picture of Jesus Christ. The most visible and beautiful picture of Jesus Christ in Jonah's time was the temple. Look at verse 9. Let's consider a couple of things as we close. The vows that we have vowed, what does Jonah say? He says, I will pay what I have vowed. Now this is such an interesting thing to see today. Remember, this is a prayer. It's not a theology lecture. But one of the interesting things about prayer is it's very intimate. What does Jonah say? He says, I'll pay what I vowed, but he doesn't tell us what the vow is. Isn't that kind of interesting? We're left not knowing what the vow is when we read of Jonah promising to pay his vow. But he does vow. And that's an important thing for you and I today. Helps me to know something more about Jonah, that he covenants with God. That's important for us. We are covenanters. We like vows. We like covenants. We understand their great importance in the Christian life. Matthew Poole says, it is not said what he had vowed. Probably it was a more obedient heart. Likely he resolved then to go to Nineveh and preach what God had commanded him to do. He will perform his promise to the Lord in all things he did engage to do. I would imagine Jonah saw Nineveh as a whole lot better option about this point. Nineveh didn't look so bad. Matthew Henry says, along the lines of the same thing, he says, some think it was a work of charity that he vowed, or such a vow as Jacob's was, of all that thou hast given me, I will give the tenth unto thee. More probably his vow was that if God would deliver him, he would readily go wherever he should please to send him, though it were to Nineveh. When we smart for deserting our duty, it is time to promise that we will adhere to it and abound in it. There are some good applications here for the Christian. I don't want to go too quickly. Seeing Jonah make this vow within the belly of the fish, first of all, let's not wait until we're in the fish's belly to make vows or to keep vows. Just as we had said before, don't wait until you're in the fish's belly to pray. We say the same for vows. Secondly, we're reading of a prophet of God who is suffering because of mistreating vows. Let's be more mindful of what we have vowed. Let's see the consequences of violating the vows that we have made. If we are to be covenanters, let's be good covenanters and consider the importance of making covenants before God. What have you vowed today? What have you vowed to do? Will you keep the vows that you have made before God? Strengthen those vows by what you hear from the lips of our prophet from within the belly of the fish today. Thirdly, let's be vow makers. Let's make vows. Let's be covenant makers. Making vows is a very good thing. And as I mentioned, our history of our church is about making covenants. Let's be good at covenant making and keeping the vows that we make. Now very quickly, our time's almost up. Let's move to the second part there of verse 9. Salvation is of the Lord. Now, what Christian can read those words without seeing the significance of salvation being of the Lord? These are beautiful words and a theme of the Psalms. Do you realize how many times in the Psalms that salvation is said to be of the Lord? I was running out of time and I had to stop because I had too many references here. Psalm 3, verse 8, salvation belongeth unto the Lord, thy blessing is upon thy people. Psalm 9:14, I will rejoice in thy salvation. Psalm 13, verse 5, but I have trusted in thy mercy, my heart shall rejoice in thy salvation. Psalm 18:35, thou hast also given me the shield of thy salvation. Psalm 20 and verse 5, we will rejoice in thy salvation. Psalm 68, Verses 19 and 20, "Blessed be the Lord who daily loadeth us up with benefits, even the God of our salvation. He that is our God, is the God of salvation, and unto God the Lord belongs the issues of death." Psalm 21, Psalm 25, Psalm 27, Psalm 37, Psalm 38, Psalm 40, Psalm 51, and I'm out of breath. On and on and on, this principle is taught within the Psalms. You know what's interesting? All the Psalms I just mentioned, they're all Psalms of David. I think that's very interesting. I think David understood a thing or two about salvation. Now, if we could just get the church today to acknowledge that salvation comes from God, what a great victory that would be. Look at how many Christians boast of their salvation as though they participated in some way. Jonah knows that man does not participate in salvation, that it is all of God. I think it would be a good thing if you and I could remember that today. Again, we easily see it in other corners of the church from the Arminian persuasion, but we don't always see how we work for our salvation. Salvation is of Yahweh. The most beautiful words in all of our language, uttered here from the most ugly of places. Christian, don't let this truth be one of those truths that passes you by today because you already know that salvation comes from Yahweh. Notice how often we don't meditate upon the truth of that statement. We take it so for granted and we lightly esteem the grace of God as though we deserve it, we're entitled, we're in. And we don't have to consider anymore where salvation comes from. It's one of the dangers of being reformed. We have all the answers and we have everything figured out and we don't meditate on the truth of our own fallen nature and that salvation comes from Yahweh. Meditate again and again upon this truth. Jonah knew the truth. David knows the truth. Can Jonah make it any more clear to us today? The relying on vanity and idolatry or the power of man or man's inventions, that's a path to destruction. If salvation becomes solely by the Lord, by Yahweh, Jonah has actually come full circle. Jonah bet his life that his own plan would work out, that he could avoid his responsibilities before God. For our great benefit, Jonah's troubled path is a picture of what happens when we trust in our own abilities, when we trust in our own wisdom. Peace and comfort cannot come by our turning away from the means of grace. Salvation cannot come by man. It only comes by God. Interestingly, salvation comes on several levels in our text. John Gill says all kinds of salvation are of the Lord, temporal, spiritual, and eternal. Not only this salvation from the devouring waves of the sea, but from the grave of the fish's belly was of the Lord. But his deliverance from the terrors of the Lord and the sense he had of his wrath, this is the significance that we have noted so far in this word of God, and the peace and the pardon that he now partook of were from the Lord, as well as the eternal salvation in the world to come and the hope of it. My friends, what is the greatest salvation that Jonah boasts of in his prayer? Now, a lot of people would say, well, being saved from that fish was a pretty big deal. But our greatest enemy today is not the inner workings of a fish. Our greatest enemy today is God Himself. We have sinned, and we are His enemy, and we will be destroyed were it not for a mediator and salvation to come from God to us. Matthew Henry says, He only, God, can work salvation. And He can do it by the danger and distresses, even though they be ever so great. He has promised salvation to His people that trust in Him. All the salvations of His church in general and of particular saints were wrought by Him. He is the Savior of those that believe. Salvation is still of Him, as it has always been. From Him alone is to be expected, and on Him we are to depend for it. Jonah's experience shall encourage others in all ages to trust in God as the God of their salvation. All that read this story shall say with assurance and say with admiration that salvation is of the Lord and is sure to all that belong to Him. Now, if you ask a person on the street, what do you know about the book of Jonah? You'll hear a story about a fish, and you'll hear a story about Jonah and Jonah's disobedience. But what is the one thing we should remember from the book of Jonah? That salvation is of the Lord. Even this very disobedient heart of our prophet, he becomes a picture of the resurrection of Jesus Christ because the fish pictures the tomb. So that is what we ought to remember from this magnificent story that is within the Word of God. Maybe you are here today. Maybe that this is a revelation to you that salvation is of the Lord. I would urge you to seek Christ today. Only in Christ is there salvation from sin. Jesus Christ took the sins of His people upon Himself, and He died to redeem them and save them. Even Jonah in our text. Seek Christ while He may be found. My friends, let's be mindful of the prayer of Jonah as we close. This prayer of suffering that he prays in our text. Let's be attentive to the trappings of vanity, not only for ourselves, but also for our families. Fathers, be careful of how much of the world that you allow into your children's hearts. Because the world is filled with vanity and idolatry. Point them toward mercy. Point them toward the means of grace. Fill their hearts with the means of grace, not with the world. Worldliness will quickly consume a person with vanity and idolatry. Let's avoid the temptation to neglect the means of grace in our time of suffering. In Jonah's prayer, we see a thankful heart, a heart ready to serve God. Can we find instruction in this prayer? We certainly have. Can we not say then that this contrast between vanity and the means of grace that we have seen in our text, the contrast between vanity and the means of grace is the primary struggle since the fall of man. We started today by looking back over 200 years to hear of John Cuthbertson's long lost sermon on Jonah chapter 2 and verse 8. But really the struggle that we read about in our text goes back long before 1751. It goes back long before Jonah's time. It goes back long before Jonah's prayer. It goes back to the Garden of Eden. Man has always preferred vanity to grace. May we be ever more diligent in exposing the emptiness of the world and instead giving our attention to the gracious and precious work of Jesus Christ. And there's one way we can do that, through the means of grace. Let's stand and pray. Our Father in heaven, grant that we might see the great emptiness of idolatry and the beautiful richness of your words. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.